So last week, Jeremy started a series in the section of soteriology, that is the doctrine of our salvation portion of our statement of faith. And his topic was on regeneration, God's work in salvation to give new life to dead souls. What a wonderful portion of our salvation that is. Today's topic should put an end to the question of whether the one who is responsible for maintaining the schedule of speakers and topics is providing everyone else with the difficult topics. Few other doctrines in Scripture have such passionate disagreement, even among the body, than that of the topic of election. It splits brothers, it splits churches, and yet we must recognize it for its teaching in the Word, and we must seek to gain an understanding of it, even in our limited, finite capacity. So I'd like to start with a statement this morning from a message that I heard or I listened to while preparing for this topic. That is, that God never intended for everyone to be saved. That's a shocking statement to hear. One which is also very hard for our minds to settle on. But it is one that I kept coming back to as I was preparing this message, this thought. God never intended for everyone to be saved. How can that be true? That a holy and loving God, who is the source of all true love, never intended that everyone should be saved. In evaluating that question and whether it's true, we need to look at the results of the question. Is everyone saved? And we know, obviously, the answer to that question is no. So there are potentially two reasons, then, that is the answer. Either God did intend that all would be saved, but there were some means by which his will would have been prevented in that, whether a work of Satan, a will of man, or other natural or supernatural force that would prevent God from saving everyone if that was truly his plan. It's either that or God really didn't intend for all to be saved, and therefore there is a choice between who will and who will not be saved. Entertaining the thought that God did not intend for all to be saved, but his will to do so was overcome, I'd like to look at just two passages. Not that these are exclusive or these would be the only ones, but two passages in Isaiah. Isaiah 46:9-11, where the prophet is pointing out the difference between the one true God and all false gods. He says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. God clearly establishes that he alone declares the end from the beginning. He knows what the end will be from the beginning of time. Not only does he know it, but he has planned it, and he will bring it to pass. The other passage is Isaiah 14, verses 24 and 27. This is the prophecy of God's promised destruction of Assyria. And in verse 24, it says, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass. And as I have purposed, so it shall stand. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back?" In these two passages, we can see that God's plan he has established. And there is no other like him, and there is no one who will turn back his will. So I think we can clearly, and again, these are just two examples, but I think we could clearly say from Scripture that the idea that if God had planned to save everyone, that there would be some method that would be able to thwart that plan is not scriptural. It was read this morning, Ephesians chapter 1 talks about our calling, and we'll get into this a little later, but that he would accomplish it for his good pleasure. It's hard to believe that something for his good pleasure would be able to not occur. So if that is the case, and we need to see in Scripture that there is the reality that there are those who were chosen and those who were not chosen, where would we see that? And I would submit a passage from Jesus in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, where he clearly answers by saying, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it." God must not have intended all to be saved. So this leaves us with another question. If a choice needs to be made, who makes that choice? Maybe some other questions along with that. How is the choice made? When is it made? Does the choice save on its own? This is the doctrine of election. I wanted to start just by setting the actual definition of this word. It's used in the passages that we read. It's used in other passages. And we need to be clear. Election, ekloge, is the Greek word. It's a verb, to choose, to make a selection, the act of picking out. there's the noun form of this, the elect, eklektos. That is the selected, the picked out, the chosen. By implication, the favored. And the other verb is either in its present tense, chose, or in a past tense, chosen, eklegome. To select out of, choosing one or some out of many. And not in reference to this idea of election that we're talking about this morning, but a very familiar portion that uses this third word is Luke 6:13, talking about Jesus, where it says, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. He had many disciples who were following him. He gathered them all together, and he used this word to say he specifically selected 12, and they were to be his apostles. That is the meaning of this word in Scripture, to specifically choose. Elect is the people who have been chosen. Election is the verb of the process. Now, there are many, even within Christianity, who would say that this doctrine is false, or even go as far as to say that this doctrine is demonic. It is not easily understood and can seem offensive to human reason, emotion, and a sense of fairness that God would only choose some to be included in his family. Spurgeon once famously said, "You must first deny the authenticity and full inspiration of the Holy Scripture before you can legitimately and truly deny election." This morning, as with every time that the Word of God is preached from this pulpit, we must rely on that Word to provide the truth, the only source of truth for the doctrine. MacArthur, during his teaching, made the statement, "The only way to come to an uncorrupted view of a topic is to come back to an uncorrupted source of the truth, that being the Scriptures." I will tell you that in our remaining time, I will not try to resolve the long-standing debate on this topic, but we will attempt to be clear on what we teach here at the chapel. I'd like to thank Rich for reading the passages this morning, and I'll ask you to turn to Romans chapter 9. I apologize for any who are offended, but it's just a little too hot for me to be wearing this. In Romans 9, verses 6 through 12, we have two examples. I know I asked Rich only to start at verse 10, but we have the first of the two examples in verses 6 through 9. This is the difference between Abraham's seed and whether they were children or offspring. We spent a significant amount of time on this the last time I spoke about God the Father and his sovereign will. And we looked at a similar account of this passage from Jesus' perspective when he was confronting the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders at the time in their false belief that just because they were descendants of Abraham, they were a part of the promise. And so once again here, Paul is pointing out first and foremost, that not everybody who was a descendant of Abraham was a part of the promise. Verse 8. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are of the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as offspring. There was a clear distinction between Isaac and the rest of Abraham's children. And not to be unclear about his first example, Paul then goes right into his second example, starting in verse 10, in verse 9, really. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year, I will return and Sarah will have a son. See, the difference in the first one was that the offspring were from different wives. And so you could look at Sarah as Abraham's wife through marriage and see his or her offspring as the legitimate offspring. But here we're going to get into an example where both of the children were from the same woman, Sarah. And both would theoretically then have been the legitimate offspring of Isaac. I'm sorry, I said Sarah. Isaac and Rebecca. But once again, a choice is made. Verse 10, and not only so, but also when Rebecca had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. So there was a clear choice that was made. And the choice was not made by Isaac and Rebekah. And the choice was made before either of the boys were born. So who made the choice? God made the choice. And God didn't make the choice based on anything that either Jacob or Esau had done. They had not done anything to be worthy of the choice, and they had not done anything to be unworthy of the choice. God made his choice beforehand. And he didn't make his choice based on the prevailing method that the choice would have been made during the day. The oldest son would have been the preferred son. But that wasn't God's choice. God said, the younger will serve the older. And he made his choice clear. And then he finished it by saying, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. Now this word hated, meseo, can take on the meaning of hated or despised, but it also has the meaning of loved less. The one that was not favored. Jacob was the chosen. Esau was the one not favored. Paul uses God's clear demonstration of his will here in the election of his people through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He clearly establishes that that was the line. But he goes further in chapter 11. Chapters 9 through 11, he really talks a lot about the Israelites, the nation of Israel, and he has a theme walking through this. And once we get to Romans 11, verses 3 through 7, he has gotten to the point in Israel's history where it's Elijah who is going up against the prophets of Baal. And in verse 3, we read, Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. and I am alone, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what was God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time, and this is true not only of the present time of Paul, not true just of the present time of Elijah, but a present in all generations, that there is a remnant, a faithful remnant, chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. These passages in Romans 9 and 11 are describing God's sovereign will in choosing his people Israel, and also in preserving a faithful remnant even in amongst the nation. We didn't read it, but if you went back to verse 6 in chapter 9, it says, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. There was always a faithful remnant that God kept for himself, though. But even in Paul's day, and true throughout history, God has kept a faithful remnant of his people, the elect. His choice of those who will by faith trust in him extends beyond Israel. And we can see this in Paul's other letters in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 and 5a. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. 2 Timothy 2, 8-10. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound in chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. That's an interesting verse or passage. Paul is in prison for sharing the gospel. His endurance came because he knew his calling was to preach for the sake of all. That's not what this passage says. He was to preach for the sake of the elect. Preach the gospel to all, but do it for the sake of the elect. We'll touch on sinking the truth of election and our calling to present the gospel a little later. But let's look at 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. Johnson, you were real close to this morning. Had us in verse 3. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. I was reading out of the NASB on that one. And then we have the passage in Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1 and verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Also, we have in verse 11, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. There are many more scriptures, but for the sake of time, we will conclude with the statement that the truth of God's sovereign choice and calling of those who he determines is woven throughout scripture. So it raises the question then, when did God make his choice? Verse 4 of that Ephesians 1 passage says, just as he, that is God, chose us in him, that is Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. But I want to give you two additional references from the book of Revelation. Revelation 13 and verse 8 says, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it, that is the first beast. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. And then again in Revelation 17, 8. The beast that you saw was and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast because it was and is to come. We can see in Ephesians that God chose in Christ those who would be his before the foundation of the world. And we can see in Revelation then that those whose names were not written into that same book, those who were not chosen to be God's children, were also chosen before the foundation of the world. Like in the account in Romans 9, in Jacob and Esau, God's choice had nothing to do with any of the people. It had nothing to do with their work or worthiness, because none of us existed when his decision was made. I want to go back to Romans chapter 14, or Romans chapter 9 then, and verse 14. Because anytime we would bring up this as a doctrine and a state that God makes that choice and he makes it before the foundation of the world and he chooses who are his and who are not his, man's reason and man's logic and man's emotion and man's sense of fairness comes in, and immediately the questions begin. And in verse 14 and in verse 19 of chapter 9 in Romans, there are two of these questions. Verse 14, what should we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? And then verse 19, you will say to me then, why does God still find fault? For who can resist his will? Is God unjust in making a choice, making his own choice based on his will? Is that unjust on God's part? This question seeks to bring God down to our level and to measure his sovereignty based on our reason. Paul's answer to the first question is immediate and emphatic. By no means. You should have an exclamation point right after Paul's response to that first question in Romans 9:14. See, based on the context of the whole letter, if we went back into Romans 3 and Romans 6, we know that we are all sinners and we are all deserving of the exact same fate. That is to be eternally separated from a holy God. God is not obligated to save anyone. And he is completely justified in making a decision to save one, many, all, or none. And to make that decision based on his own will. He is sovereign in creation, in sustaining it, and in judging his creation as he sees fit. Is there any injustice in God's decision? None at all. There isn't any injustice in those who will not spend eternity in heaven. That's where we all deserve. There is only God's grace and mercy in that some of us will be spending eternity with him. So the second question, why does he still find fault? How can you hold man accountable for his sin if you're the one making the choice to save some and not others? Paul again is quick to answer. You, O man, who are you to answer back to God? If we flip over once again to Romans 11 and look at verses 33 to 36, Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgment and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of God? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. We won't have the opportunity to do it, but there are accounts of those who have questioned God and have received answers from God. And I would encourage you to go back to Daniel chapter 4 and look at verses 28 through 37 and look at Nebuchadnezzar, how he proclaimed himself and what he had done in opposition to the Lord, and the Lord humbled him mightily. And at the end of it, he said, who can question the Lord? I'll read you just a couple of verses from Job 40. And Job 38 and 39, those two chapters are devoted to God answering Job. Job questioned him at the end of Job 37, and God took two chapters of that book and thoroughly made his case for who are you, Job? And then at the beginning of Job 40, he says, and the Lord said to Job, shall the fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. When presented with everything of who God is, Job realized he was in the wrong. We're trying to consider things that are beyond our comprehension. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And we cannot apply our reason to his purpose and his will. But I want to get to the second passage that I asked Rich to read for us this morning. Because there's still yet a final question. And that is that if God chooses those who are his, does the choosing alone save us? And the answer is no. John chapter 6, verses 35 to 44. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall not thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. There's a distinction here between two sets of people, those who had come to Jesus and believed in him, and those who had seen him and yet not believed. 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him upon the last day. Going down to verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. I want to read you just one of the paragraphs out of our statement of faith on this topic of election. It's the third paragraph under the header of election, and it says, faith, rather than being the product of salvation, is actually the means of receiving it. No appeal has ever been addressed to men that they should believe because they are already saved. It is rather that they should first believe and then receive eternal life. Here we have the twofold truth concerning salvation in Christ. The sinner must come, but he will not come unless he has been drawn by the Father. That is the passage that we just read. To come to Christ is the same as to believe on him. Men must come. Believe to be saved, and yet they will not have the desire or the ability to come unless they are drawn to God or drawn by God to do so. The seeming inconsistency or contradiction between the sovereignty of God in election and the responsibility of man in believing is only so in the finite mind of God, not in the infinite, the finite mind of man. Not in the infinite mind of God. Both truths are clearly taught in Scripture and must each be allowed to stand without diminishing the other. We cannot have John 6 without having Romans 9, and we can't have Romans 9 without having John 6. I was hoping to make sure that I got this saying right because I was going to ask Grant about it before the meeting. But I believe the saying that he says to us often was, I was not always a sheep, but I was never a goat. I was chosen before the foundation of the world, but I was not always saved, but I was never not chosen. We can certainly understand that, or we can certainly say that we don't completely understand how these things can both be true and work together. That's okay. But that doesn't make it any less the Word of God or any less true. We don't fully understand the Trinity, how three co-equal, co-eternal, consubstantial persons are joined together to be one God, single Godhead. That doesn't make it any less true. We don't fully understand how Jesus Christ could be both 100% God and 100% man. That doesn't make it any less true. So where does it leave us? Those of us who are believers, those of us who have been chosen before the foundation of the world, drawn to gain an understanding of who Jesus Christ is and what he did for us. Where does that leave us today? Were we called, were we chosen to live a life of relaxation in a hope, preparing ourselves for an eternity that we will get to spend with our Savior and with the God who chose us? That's also not what God's Word says. We were called to bring glory to God. So here's a convicting question for all of us. Do our lives glorify God in everything? We were called before we ever had a chance to do one thing. We cannot claim to be worthy. We cannot understand how unworthy we are. And yet we were called. We were chosen. And the one who chose us said it was to glorify himself. Do our lives reflect his purpose in choosing us? Finally, it doesn't also the fact that God made the choice and he is sovereign in his will and he will accomplish his purpose does not negate our responsibility. We have been given a great commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Mark 16:15 echoes that and says, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Paul was in prison for preaching the gospel. He was not in prison for just preaching the gospel to the elect, but he was there saying his enthusiasm, his ability to do so, his encouragement was to do it for the sake of the elect. None of us knows who the elect are. And therefore, none of us has an excuse for not proclaiming God's gospel to all. Romans 1:16 and 17. There is power in the gospel, and we should be proclaiming it. It will save those who God draws to himself, and it will be a testimony of his righteousness to all who hear it. We trust that we've been faithful to the truth of God's word this morning, and we'll close just by thanking him for our time in it. Heavenly Father, these are deep thoughts. These are not our thoughts. These are your thoughts. We clearly do not completely understand why God would choose who he chose. Why God would choose to create a plan that would require his son to go to the cross. Why he would then place our sin upon one who had never known sin or never known being separated from you. It was done for our sake. Lord, we can't thank you enough. We praise you, we worship you, we give you all the glory, and we pray that you would enable us to have lives that would glorify you. Give us that desire. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.